Well, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verse 14. I said, I don't think we'll get much further than verse 14. Today I'm going to give you an outline for the larger section, down to the end of that verse number 26. Let's read verse 14 again and ask the Lord's help. And as he, that is Jesus, was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, and it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. And with the word of God in our minds, let's pray and ask for God's help again for the work of his Spirit. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, your word is granted to us as a gracious gift. Help us to once more receive that gift with a glad heart. Your kindness to us is shown afresh in that you communicate to us so clearly. Help us to believe your word, and by your grace to apply it in our lives. We pray that be true for the unbeliever in this gathering, as it must be true for the believer. By your grace we pray, grant us the hearing of faith today. And so we pray that for Christ's glory, you give help in both the preaching and the hearing. Such a solemn thing to come before your word. Grant us that due reverence now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to begin by really just making a comment that as you work your way through the Gospels, and this may be true in your devotions, as it's true for a preacher, you find that certain themes continue to repeat themselves. I don't know if you've noticed this. Perhaps you read a chapter of a gospel each day for a set time, and you'll think, well, did I not read something like this on Wednesday? It's now Friday, but I remember being here before not so long ago. Well, as a preacher, you feel that very much when you preach consecutively through a gospel like the Gospel of Luke. There are accounts, repeated counts of healing and deliverance. Similar themes even come out in terms of the preaching of Christ. There is repetition. You see, for the careful observer of Christ's ministry, for someone who is just honest before the accounts of the Word of God, there is an overwhelming body of evidence regarding the uniqueness of this man and his ministry. It's an overwhelming body of evidence. That was true for those who were present during our Lord's earthly ministry, and it's true for us who now read the four Gospels a couple of thousand years later. The body of evidence for his uniqueness is overwhelming. The conclusions that people drew then and draw today will vary, but no one was able to deny that miracles took place and people were healed. Christ was no charlatan. Modern faith healers are charlatans. They do all manner of things, using tricks, deception, from leg lengthening to other things, to give a pretense of healing, but it's all a fraud. It's fake, or else it's from the devil. Christ was no such charlatan. Peter summarizes the facts of Christ's life in the sermon to Cornelius in the household in Acts chapter 10, where he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed with the devil, for God was with him. In light of this, we are not taken unawares when we have this sense of repetition in the gospel narrative. We expect themes to occur and to recur, because we understand that the writers, they are piling evidence upon evidence upon evidence that we would all be convinced that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life through his name. That's why these books are written. And so as we come to them, we expect to see a degree of repetition. And so in Luke chapter 10, the verse number 18, And you go back there in your eyes and you will see there, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." And we studied that and we considered the subject of Christ being superior and having authority over the devil. We saw that. We also looked at it in terms of Luke chapter 8. And you go back there, Luke chapter 8 and the verse number 26 and following. He arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And what does he do? He delivers legion from all of these demons. And again, we looked at that time, we thought about the superiority and the authority of Christ in his conquering of the power of the devil, ultimately through the cross. These are repeated narratives. And so now we come to Luke chapter 11, and we have yet another evidence given to us. There is another individual, and out of that individual, Christ casts a devil. And the people wondered. They didn't deny it. They just couldn't explain it. And so it is, as we look at this account, that we are seeing again that Christ is the Lord over the Lord of the devils. He is greater than the chief of the devils, Beelzebub, mentioned in verse number 15. And we see Christ's supremacy. And so as we look at verse 14, down through, say, to verse number 26, we're going to see the Lord's action. We're going to then look at the people's accusations. Then we're going to see the Lord's answer. And then we're going to see the Lord's application. And so that's the general structure. But as I began to break it down, I gave up even trying to get it all into one sermon. So bear with me. This is one sermon that might take a few weeks to preach. So I want to begin today, really, with looking at this matter of the Lord's action. When I was a child, and this is probably not said in a very reverent fashion, if you were being challenged by a teacher, remember the teacher, and you were challenged with some wrongdoing, the teacher would say, "Has the devil got your tongue?" The guy was not a believer. He wasn't using reverent sense. But I couldn't help think of that phrase when I look at the text before us today. And so as a colloquial title, "Has the devil got your tongue?" The Lord's action. Well, verse 14 says, "He was casting a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. And the people wondered." The first thing to note, really, is the impact of the demon in this individual. And we have this reference to dumb. Now, what that word means, I trust you understand this, is sometimes, again, inappropriately used regarding those who are somewhat challenged intellectually, and it's a very derogative term in modern English. But what has been used here is referring to one who cannot speak. You see the opposite, the dumb spake in verse number 14. Just for those of you who are interested in terms of the parallel accounts, over in Matthew chapter 12, you could turn back there. Matthew chapter 12, Matthew gives a fuller description of this man's affliction. Matthew 12, 22, "Then was brought unto him one possessed," the devil, "blind and dumb." Now, when you go on your way down through the verses, you will see that there's a similarity. More than likely, this is a parallel account where they give the accusation that Christ cast out this devil by Beelzebub. There's also reference in Matthew 9 to another individual who was also blind and dumb. Now, Luke and Matthew are not contradictory here. If he was blind and dumb, he was also dumb. And Luke is emphasizing for his own purpose the dumbness of this man, and the outcome of Christ's work in this man was to cause him to speak. Is the inability to speak demonic? Well, of course not. Did every demon cause dumbness? No, of course not. But in this case, the cause of the symptom of being unable to speak is attributed to a devil. The spiritual was able to impact physical function. That is significant. The presence of a spirit in this man's life was able to have an impact upon his physical function. We actually still believe that to be true. Not necessarily regarding the matter of demon possession, but we believe the Holy Spirit's presence impacts how we function physically. We believe that. So in case you look at this with 21st century eyes and look with a degree of skepticism, the Lord rescue you from such skeptical unbelief. The Lord confirms what modern medicine may struggle to explain in verse number 20, where he says, "If I with the finger of God cast out devils." So the Lord himself confirms what happens in verse 14 is indeed the casting out of devils. This is not Luke considering it and saying, well, in our day we believe this was demonic. No, the Lord himself confirms, unless you're prepared to call the Lord a liar, then do not deny the demonic reality of this dumbness in verse 14. The Lord, who cannot lie, who cannot sin, confirms that his action here was the casting out of a devil. And the impact of the devil in this individual was dumbness. The second thing to note is that the impact of the Lord in this individual was to produce speech. So the Lord does what happens when the devil was gone out, the dumb speck. The Lord works in this man in such a way that he produces this dumb man and gives him the ability to speak. Let me summarize that. The demon works against God's creative purpose. That's what the devil's all about. Destroying what God has done in creation. And the Lord restores and reverses the effects of the devil's influence in terms of the fall. We understand that theologically. The devil is opposed to all that God promotes. But the Lord, in his mercy, is able to restore and reverse the impact of the fall in a believer's life. And so what you see here is the devil's purpose was to promote dumbness, but the Lord's purpose was to promote speech. So that got me thinking. What does the Bible say about the reality of conversion and free speech? That's what's happening here. The Lord has granted free speech. Confession time, I had to make sure that I had the wording of the First Amendment correctly. I'm not from here. You give me some grace in this. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. I hope that's right. That's the one I found on Google. Freedom of speech, established as a right in the First Amendment. As a Christian, we ask ourselves the question, do we have the right to say what we like, when we like, to whom we like? Now, you will understand I am not addressing the issue here of free speech in society. That's not my purpose. I'm just getting you thinking. So I'm just trying to provoke your attention. What does true free speech look like in the church? Well, let's think about it together. First of all, the faculty of speech is a mark of man made in the image of God. Let's go back to the very foundations. The faculty of speech is a mark of man made in the image of God. Let me prove that to you. Turn back to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Psalm 115 and the verse number 5 gives us a description of those who are not true gods, the idols of silver and gold. And verse 5 says, they have mouths, but they speak not. And the implication is that the true and living God is a God that speaks. He is not like these idols. Our God is in the heavens. He doth whatever he please, verse 3. And part of God's good pleasure is to communicate intelligently with his creatures. And it is this issue of intelligent communication that is a mark of God's being, and it's a mark of God's being that he's passed on to men made in his image. The gift of the faculty of speech. It's interesting how speech is referred to actually in the Psalms. You go back, let's just turn in your Bibles, back to Psalm 108. Psalm 108. Psalm 108 verse 1 says, O God, my heart is fixed, I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. What's the word glory there? What does that refer to? It's describing something that the psalmist uses to sing and to give praise. And yet he refers to it as my glory. You turn back now to Psalm 30. Go back to Psalm 30. And the verse number 12. Here's yet another reference to this strange phenomena. Psalm 30 verse 12. To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Here the psalmist has enjoyed grace. He's enjoyed God's mercy. And what's the end of God's mercy? It is the exercise of singing praise and speech and not being silent. The faculty of speech as an outworking of God's grace. My glory may sing praise to thee. Psalm 16, go back there please. Psalm 16. And the verse number 9. Where the word of God says, Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Now, what is interesting there, again, another reference to the glory rejoicing. But what's this glory? Well, what is interesting? In Acts chapter 2, when Peter quotes Psalm 16, he says this, Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Psalm 16, verse 9, My heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. And in the Greek translation of Psalm 16, the word glory is translated with the Greek word for tongue. And Peter, under inspiration, and Luke, under inspiration, recording it, proves the properness of that translation into the Greek Old Testament. Namely, that the use of glory in the Psalms is speaking of the faculty of speech. It is man's glory to be able to speak. You were not made to grunt, or to roar, or to babble. Made in the image of God, we have been given the gracious gift of the faculty of intelligible speech. Speech that can be understood, speech that is rational, that is intellectual, and even from the youngest child, as they begin to speak, they form sentences that make sense. I am hungry. Please can I have pizza? And that's a form of the faculty of the glory of speech of man made in the image of God. And it's a glorious mark of our dignity. Therefore, let us always beware the abuse. What a thing it is to be able to speak. Of course, in today's world, we understand that this fact of speech does not simply relate to that which is audible, but also relates to that which is written down. Typed speech, written speech. Those things are also governed by the biblical directives regarding speech. So, the faculty of speech is a mark of man made in the image of God. Secondly, as we explore this matter of the dumb speaking, we understand that fault in speech is a mark of the fall of man. We understand that man made in the image of God is broken by the fall. In case you begin to suggest that unregenerate men are not made in God's image, I encourage you to think about the words used at the time after the flood. And after the flood, there we have the instruction of capital punishment because man is in the image of God. Even after the flood and after the fall. So still, Humanity, made in the image of God, exercises the faculty of speech, but they now do so marked by the effects of the fall, and thus there are faults in speech. You think, just don't turn to these verses, I'm going to read some verses to you. You think of the words of Romans chapter 3 as Paul demonstrates the universal sinfulness of man. He says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." The mark of the fall is that the beginning of Paul's presentation demonstrated in the use of the speech faculty. You can turn, please, now to Proverbs chapter 17, because we're going to be in Proverbs for a minute or two. Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17 and the verse number 28. It's an interesting verse. "Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shut his lip is esteemed a man of understanding." Now, all I want you to see at this point in that text is that it is through speech that the fool shows himself to be what he is. Until he opens his mouth, there's still a cause for debate. The minute he opens his mouth, there is no more cause for debate. "We weren't sure. You've spoken, now we know." And that's the essence of the words here. And it's through the faculty of speech that the fool, remember in Proverbs, the fool is one who is unregenerate, who does not know the wisdom of God. And the fool, through speech, demonstrate from their heart that their heart is unregenerate, and their speech betrays them. And they're shown to be what they are. And so there are faults in speech. This is not exhaustive. I'm going to throw out seven marks of speech affected by the fall and ultimately by the devil. What does demonic speech look like? What are the marks of speech affected by the fall? Again, this is not exhaustive. I want to begin with the obvious one, that is dumbness. The devil, by the fall, creates dumbness in the speech of those made in the image of God. You understand I'm speaking spiritually here. I'm not talking about a dumbness regarding the inability to articulate words. But I am talking in regards to what the fall does. It renders men dumb in terms of praise to God. I've said to some of you before that when you come to church and don't sing, you're demonstrating by your dumbness that you're possessed, influenced by the devil, because you have not a voice to sing praise to God. It's a very serious thing to be silent in public worship. Dumbness in prayer. Has the devil got your tongue? The sense in which you are controlled not by the Lord or by the Spirit, but by the prince of the power of the air, working in the sons of disobedience, and so working in such a way that you cannot articulate praise to God. You sit down for a meal, and you're like a pig. Not in terms of how you eat, but in your unwillingness to give thanks to God for the food. You're no better than a filthy pig. Oh, don't insult me. Just making a point. Pigs grunt. But you're dumb. You can't even praise God for the good things he's given you. Dumbness. There's also the matter of the speech is debased. Debased is an interesting word. It has the idea of lowering something off esteem to a lesser place. And what we see in the world today is the use of speech to debase God. Blasphemy is so common now that many Christians don't even hear it anymore. We are so used to the use of God's name in vain, in such a bland and empty fashion, that we are debasing God of his glory and his honour. and the faculty of speech is being used to curse God. You can use three letters, O-M. You can use those three letters, and you are guilty of debasing God. Just because you use letters rather than words does not make you any less guilty. You can use all manner of substitutions. A number of words beginning with G are often used after oh my, and the Christian presumes that they're not debasing God. Who is goodness? God alone is goodness. Beware debased speech, underestimating the glory and honour of God's great and holy name and speaking of him in empty, vain fashion. We've also got the matter of speech that is deceptive. Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. If we're looking at the demonic speech, what is the devil's speech characterized? It is by lies and deception. Let's see if Psalm 12. I have no idea what's going on in my brain today. Proverbs chapter 12 and the verse number 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. And what the devil does in terms of deception is often not in passing falsehood for truth, but in spinning truth to give a wrong conclusion. Hath God said, only eat? Using the semblance of truth, but misrepresenting it in such a way as to present deceit and lies. Yes, lies are obvious. That carpet is blue. No, it's red. Forgetting the matter of color vision and all the rest, we understand that one is fact and one is falsehood. But what the devil delights to do is to present things that look true in such a manner that they are concluded to be false. And we'll see that shortly in regards to doctrine. But in generality, deceitful speech is a mark of the devil. When the Labour Party were reinventing themselves in England in the 1990s, they employed public relations officers who got the nickname of spin doctors. And their purpose, and they were employed and paid to present situations in such a way that the people would not believe what they would believe ordinarily. Spinning of truth. It's a mark of demonic speech marked by the devil. Christians need to be careful that we don't present one particular aspect and present that as being the whole picture, the whole story. There's warnings in these things. You've also got the matter in the fourth place of destructive speech. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 15 of Proverbs. Here's just destructive speech. And this one we know. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The use of speech under the control of the devil in such a way that it promotes anger and division and dissension is that which marks speech under the fall. And connected to that, the fifth thing is divisive speech. Proverbs 16 and the verse number 28. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. Here is speech that is divisive, deliberately being used in such a way as to divide people who should be in unity friends, but using in such a way that it provokes division and dissension. I think we should take note of the fact that it is the whisperer that does this. If you have to lower your voice to say something in the church, you probably shouldn't say it. Unless it's some matter of discretion or privacy regarding your own personal life, if you find yourself discussing a Christian doctrine or some other matter in the assembly of the church, and you find yourself having to lower your voice in case people hear you, it is probably a good clue to keep your mouth closed at that time. Perhaps. I'm not being legalistic. There may be times when you've got to speak quietly, but generally there may be the danger that you understand in your conscience that what you're about to say will separate friends. the whisperer. There's also a matter of speech that is doctrinal in terms of error. The devil, who's a liar, specializes in doctrinal lies. And so what the devil does? Well, let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul highlights the false apostles. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it be no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Pleasant words, but words of doctrinal error, which stem ultimately from the chief of lies, Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Heard it said, and I agree, that I've never met an apostate who wasn't a nice guy. Just because a minister may be nice and smiley and pleasant does not mean that they cannot be an angel of deception. And there are plenty of Roman Catholic priests that you will gladly have a meal with and enjoy their company, very pleasant. But they're sowing the devil's words with their deceitful doctrines. The last thing, we had six, dumbness. We had debased speech, deception, destructive, divisive, doctrinal error. And finally, an obvious one, dirty speech. Ephesians 4, 5, corrupt communication, coarse and foolish jesting. These are ways, just a sample of ways in which the fact of speech is affected by the fall. When you think through those seven marks of fallen speech, we understand that they very clearly display the ungodly in our society. We hear it, we see it in our television screens, we see it in our grocery stores, we hear it all the time. These are the marks of the ungodly. But don't forget, you're a child of God, that when Christ says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," Peter was speaking. Don't think that you're immune as a child of God to displaying the marks of the fall in your misuse of the faculty of speech. With the same mouth there can come blessings and cursings. It ought not to be so. So let's all guard our tongues. James 3, you can control your tongue. So, first of all, the faculty of speech is a mark of a man made in the image of God. The fault in speech is a mark of the fall of man. And thirdly and finally, true freedom of speech is a mark of grace in a man. True freedom of speech is a mark of God's grace in a man. It is through Christ's work the dumb speak. And the picture we see in Luke 11 is then worked out in reality as we contemplate the grace of God in the faculty of speech. Proverbs chapter 17 says this: "He that hath knowledge," verse 27, "he that hath knowledge spareth his words. And a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit." So let me suggest to you, in fact, let me just tell you, true freedom of speech is speech exercised in self-control. The man of understanding is one who has control over his speech and spares his words. And so by God's grace, those who are worked on by the Spirit of God, they come to know true freedom of speech. Let me just suggest to you a couple of ways. They know it in terms of their praise. Hebrews chapter 13. Let me just read these verses to you. Hebrews 13, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Remember the Psalms? "With my glory I'll praise your name. With my glory I'll give thanks." What a thing it is to have our tongues loosed to exalt the one true and living God and to praise and glorify his name. What a glory it is to come to the house of God and express our gladness and our appreciation of God's grace. We have free speech. So exercise it. Delight in it. Glory in it. Praise. suspect you know where I'm going by now. Prayer. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse number 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That word boldly is very interesting. In its derivation, it has the idea of freedom of speech. Boldly is really the translation of a colloquialism in terms of the Greek, the sense of just being able to express what you need. That you're not going before a king with stuttering and stammering words, going, please, sir, can I? No, you're going with freedom of speech. That's the boldness that is exercised in prayer by the grace of God. One thing it is, to be able to pray freely. There's also freedom of speech in terms of the preaching of the word. Paul used the same word boldly in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 19, praying always for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, freely, without the fear of man. It is a God-given grace to proclaim the gospel of Christ freely. This is what God does by free speech. Then one last thing. God has given us freedom of speech that we promote the well-being of our fellow brother and sister in Christ. The promotion of the edification of our brother and sister is another way in which God has given us free speech. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse number 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. That true freedom of speech exercises self-control over that which may harm another brother or sister, but rather exercises free speech in that which promotes the good of the brother or sister. The use of edifying. Now please don't become sort of namby-pamby and soft and therefore suggest that I'm saying there can be no rebuke. Who exercises free speech without sin? It is Christ himself, who is the incarnate word of God, and the word of God is useful, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There's the purpose of true free speech. That as the word of God is used, it teaches, it reproves, it corrects, it instructs, it edifies, it builds up in our faith. So having freedom of speech does not give you the right to say whatever you please, to whoever you please, whenever you please. True freedom of speech is controlled by the Spirit of God in the heart of the believer, so that therefore they want to promote and encourage truth and righteousness and godliness and the praise of God's name and the exaltation of God's Son, namely Christ. Please rewind the message. I'm not discussing what happens in terms of the society's right for free speech. I'm saying that as a Christian, you have a higher responsibility in the constitution of this nation. Your responsibility is the word of God. And in light of that, you must ensure that by God's grace, you properly exercise what Christ has done in your soul, making the dumb speak. And so to close, isn't it wonderful what Jesus has done? Isn't it amazing that you don't speak the way you used to speak? Isn't that incredible? That God so loved the world that he gave his Son, who came into this world, who spoke perfectly always, covering the transgression of all of our misused words, that in his righteousness we can come boldly because we have so misused our words, but he never did. Every word he chose, perfectly, fitly spoken. What a glorious Redeemer he is, that by his righteousness we can be covered. And he came and died upon a cross, that the penalty of our words would be turned away and we can know peace with God, though we deserve wrath for all of our words. And in so doing, he rises from the dead. He ascends into glory. He sits at God's right hand. And from God's right hand, he speaks. And he commissions the Spirit to come into this world. Go, Holy Spirit, into the world. Christ apostled the Spirit of God, commissioned the Spirit, sent the Spirit of God, whereby we as unregenerate sinners could be transformed. And the broken faculty of our speech can be restored. So that we do not need to be like the world. We can be more like Christ. And by the work of the Spirit of God, we can use those words that are pleasing in his ears as he hears us. It's a glorious gospel. Stop being conformed to this world in your speech, young person. You don't need to be. There is freedom in Christ Jesus. You can be free from the shackles of this evil world. And you can be free to be what God made you to be. A speech-forming human being made in the image of God, who by grace can spend all eternity properly using your speech. May God help us to be like Christ and not like the world. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, it's a very, very simple phrase, the dumb speck. And dear Father, there are so many of us in this room who can consider a time in our lives that by your grace we spoke. And we spoke freely for the first time in our existence. We were in bondage to sin, but by your grace you set us free to speak a word for Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that by your grace we would be what you've made us to be in Christ Jesus. That having been set free from that bondage and that tyranny, that you would enable us, oh Lord, to rightly use our speech for the glory of your name. Help us to put a guard upon our lips. Help us to have that restraint that is required for those that know and love God. And grant us the grace, O Lord, that we would edify one another, and that by your grace you would encourage us and give us strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.